was in fact very real, that he was the Raju that had grown up and that they had loved and that they had helped to raise. His brothers finally exclaimed, "We completed all of the necessary death ceremonies. You should have never returned to haunt us like this." You see, rural India remains deeply traditional to fundamental Hindu beliefs that they will be haunted by ghosts of those who have died if proper burial ceremonies are not performed. To the day that I'm reading this story to you, Raju is ostracized from his family, his friends, and his community, being forced to live in a nearby village, disconnected from the people who prayed for years for his release from prison. He has made many appeals for help to the local authorities. This man will more than likely die alone and rejected by the very people in the world who love him the most. Sometimes people can become locked up in family, in tradition, in heritage, to the very degree that they neglect the relationships that they value the most. The relationships that they value more than anything else in life. You see, most people under the sound of my voice would tell me, "Brother Stephen, I don't think I could ever see life that twisted or that complicated. I don't think that I could send a loved one running in the opposite direction. I see too clearly for that. I have my wits about me, and I'm not locked up in tradition like that." But I want to propose to you that we all have a paradigm and we have a perspective that we have adopted and borrowed from our childhood or our experiences from youth. And sometimes we come to God and God desires to reshape our thinking and he desires to reorient our perspective. But sometimes it doesn't happen completely like God idealizes. And we have this paradigm that is based upon illusion, this paradigm that is based in the fictitious world. And sometimes we see reality upside down. I remember a song from my childhood that says, "What if we've fallen into the bottom of a well, thinking we've risen to the top of a mountain? What if we're knocking on the gates of hell, thinking that we're heaven bound? What if we spend our lives thinking of ourselves when we should be thinking of each other? What if we reach up and touch the ground to find that we're living life upside down?" I think it's a possibility for people. And yes, I do even think it is a reality for people and even those under the sound of my voice to have some things upside down. You see, this very thing happened to the man David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him," there were two men. It's a parable that Nathan is going to talk to David about. And he said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom that was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was with him. And David's anger was kindled greatly against the man and said unto Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said unto David, 'Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives under thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." David is in the middle of this situation. He thinks he is seeing clearly. Sometimes sin and compromise can do this to us. It can creep in unaware, and it can disguise itself and cause us to respond in a way. And this man who was anointed of God, who was greatly visited of God, who knew how to worship and knew how to pray, and who was a man after God's own heart, living for God and doing the will of God, and the king of Israel and a righteous man, fell into sin. And somewhere in the process of time, somewhere in between his inception into ministry and into life, and between the anointing oil of Samuel pouring over his head in this moment in his life, he began to see things upside down. And when the prophet comes to him to bring clarity, David's seeing it backwards. When the prophet comes to him and speaks to David of his own life, David thinks he speaks of another man. And the word of God has to come in and realign his perspective. It has to come in and say, "David, it's just the same situation that happened with Saul. When you were small in your own eyes, God could elevate you and exalt you. I've come to tell somebody, I don't care how long you've been living for God, and I don't care how long you've been doing the right thing, that doesn't preclude you from having a moment in your life when everything gets turned upside down." This also happens to Peter in Matthew chapter 26. "Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night." Jesus is telling them some things are going to come into your life that are going to cause offense. He said in another place, "Offenses must come. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Peter, you don't see clearly. You don't understand what's coming. Sometimes you can get so self-righteous in the presence of God, and you can feel so secure in your experience with God, that you don't realize that you're looking at things upside down, that you have a paradigm that's based upon illusion. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. They were convinced. I've come to tell you that this is the way that life works, that we slide off out of the house of God and into life, and we go about our business, and we begin putting nail to board, and we begin to build a life and raise kids and do the things that we know we're supposed to do. And sometimes in walking out of the house of God, between walking out and coming back in, we get a little bit of disorientation. And what happens in both of these situations is these men love God and they're righteous, but in the middle of loving God and being righteous, they become disoriented. And what happens in both cases is a righteous man comes in, a man who's been in prayer and a man who has heard from God, walks back in and says, I've got to help you, because you're going through something right now that's got you off. You're going through something right now that's got you confused. You're going through something right now that's got your life upside down. So the word of God has to come back into your life. I've come to tell somebody tonight, you need a relationship with a man of God. You need a relationship with a Bible study teacher. You need a relationship with a pastor. You need a relationship with a prophet. You need a relationship with the Word of God, so that the Word of God can come back into your life in a moment of confusion, in a moment of disorientation, and say, "Thus saith the Word of God." How can you hear without a preacher? Later on in the chapter, it says that he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was going out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied him with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Stephen Covey said it like this: we see the world not as it truly is, but as we are, or as we have been conditioned to see it. You see, your conditioning, your life framing, your childhood has a way of shaping the way that you see until you project out onto everyone around you your paradigm and your perspective. There are people who cry racist who don't even realize that the reason you're projecting that out on everybody else is not because everybody else around you is racist, but it's because you've been eating that all of your life, and then you begin to project that back out on other people. This reality happens constantly. The Bible says to the pure, all things are pure. The reality of it is when you get in the house of God and God reorients your perspective, you begin to project out the reality of the Word of God onto everybody around you. You begin to project out the reality of what the Bible says onto your co-workers and onto your family members, and you begin to speak those things that are good, and you begin to speak those things that are right. And you, when you've got an orientation with the Word of God, you're not confused and your life is not upside down, but you're walking in the boldness and in the power of the Word and the authority of God. If you want a reality that transcends the world that you grew up in, you've got to allow God and His Word to come onto you like a helmet and reprogram the way that you think and to direct your vision and your comprehension of the world and everything around you. Somebody praise Him. Somebody magnify Him for His Word. For those of you who think that you're too wise to fall into this trap, are you wiser than Solomon? For those of you who think you are too spiritual to fall into this trap, are you more spiritual than King David? For those of you who think you are too intelligent to fall into this trap, are you wiser or more intelligent than the Apostle Paul? For those of you who think you have too much faith to fall into this trap, are you filled with more faith than the Apostle Peter? All of these men had moments of delusion. Solomon in Ecclesiastes paints a picture for us of a man who pursued everything under the sun, who bought houses and built vineyards and married wives. And he said, I didn't restrain myself at all in the pursuit of these things. And he writes a book that sounds somewhat bitter and repentant. As a matter of fact, the word is penitent. He was repentant. He was sorrowful. He was filled with sorrow. A very wise man, but a man who pursued life, the life of things under the sun, and writes Ecclesiastes and Proverbs as contrasting books for us. When he explains to us in Ecclesiastes, don't do this, and all of the things that we think in life that we really need, if I had more money, or if I had a different spouse, or if I had a better business, and we begin to line up the things that if we had those things, we would have a better reality and a better existence and a better response. Solomon tells us in advance, he said, I had it. He said, anything you could think of that you want more of, I had it. More wisdom, I pursued it, and I didn't hold back. He said, more possessions, I had them, and I didn't hold back. He said, but this is the conclusion of the whole matter. He gets into it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where he tells us, he talks about death, and he talks about the bowl being broken, and he talks about the cord, the silver cord being loosed. He says, we're going to all go to our long home, and he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Love God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What is he saying? He's saying, I was wise and I sought wisdom. I had all the possessions you could imagine. He said, but it didn't amount to a hill of beans at the end of my life when I look back and I realize that if I had spent more time in the Word of God, and I had spent more time in the things of God, and if I had poured out my life and my passion to pursue and to please God, I would not have wasted my life. Adam and Eve with Lucifer, Ahab with Elijah, Judas with Jesus, Job with his friends. There is much in life that we accept to be true that is quite simply not true because of our flawed way of seeing. And there is much that we simply do not know because it has not been revealed to us. The human perspective is both flawed and incomplete. Everybody say flawed and incomplete. This is what Paul was dealing with in his sermon on the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. What Paul is dealing with here is he's dealing with the process of maturity and the process of growing up. He said, I was a child at one point, and I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What I'm telling you is you've got to get a growth mindset in your brain. You've got to begin to think about, God, what is beyond the next curve in the road for me? God, what is beyond the horizon? I've come to tell somebody, God is not finished with you yet. I know that you've had some disappointments in your life and you're stuck in those disappointments, but I've come to prophesy to somebody tonight and tell you that God has something beyond the turn in the road from where you're standing right now. God has a reality. God has a new way of seeing, a new vision for you. If you could possibly lift yourself up out of where you're standing and see beyond the bend in the road. There's another horizon for you. There's a new day for you. There's a new ministry for you. There's a new plan for you. There's a new purpose. For humanity, knowledge has been constantly expanding since the beginning of time. It's been growing out and boiling out. New information about technology, scientific and medical breakthroughs are happening all around the world on a daily basis. When speaking to Daniel hundreds of years ago, the angel of the Lord spoke about the day that we are living in now. Daniel 12, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. There is this continual expansion of knowledge and information that has been happening since God started all of this. Creation is not diminishing. Creation is expanding. The cosmos is expanding. The microcosmic and microscopic world is expanding out with new growth and new forms of life every single minute. It's expanding out. Knowledge is expanding. Technology is expanding. This is precisely what Paul was dealing with in his letter to Timothy. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, traitors, heady, high-minded, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captivity, silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Verse 7, chapter 3, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. There are people in the world, Richard Dawkins and other types, that their knowledge is continuing to expand, and scientific breakthroughs are happening all around us, but this knowledge is not bringing them any closer to God. This knowledge is expanding out, but it's not assisting them in finding God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the earth is showing his handiwork every day. And for those who can see it, you ought to thank God that you have a right perspective. And for those of you who can understand that the rising of the sun and the coming down of the sun is a testimony to you of the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Not everybody has that knowledge. And he talks about Jannes and Jambres, and he talks about them falling away in their folly. And then he talks, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then he tells us, at the end of this passage, he tells us, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What he's telling them is as time increases and as people wax worse and worse and as knowledge increases and as knowledge expands and as technology increases, he said, you've got to cling to one thing, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable to you. you for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you might become mature in the middle of a world that's losing its mind, in the middle of a world that's seeking for everything but God. The Word of God is a treasure trove for us of information to get our perspective right, to get our head screwed on right. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is knowledge that is base and sinful and carnal, which is always competing for supremacy with the word of God in our thinking. These two perspectives have been competing. They've been colliding since the beginning of time. One is the word of God and the other is an illusion, a demonic and carnal smoke and mirrors. It is a horizontal perspective, a paradigm based upon illusion. This way of seeing is constantly informing our thoughts. It's constantly informing our emotions, and it's forcing us to make the wrong decision. The reason that preaching is so important and why teaching is so necessary is because we have, as human beings, have a flawed way of seeing. How we see affects how we think, and how we think affects how we feel, and how we feel affects what we do. And so this process is constantly happening. And so we constantly come back to the house of God. And we constantly go back to our Bible study. And we constantly go back to our small group so that we can take what the world has been telling us all week long and get reoriented with the Word of God. Thomas Kuhn was an American physicist, historian, and philosopher of science. In 1962, he wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. His book was initially met with much controversy in the scientific community. Kuhn made several notable claims concerning the progress of scientific knowledge. He said that scientific fields undergo periodic paradigm shifts rather than solely progressing in a linear and continuous way. What he's saying is that science doesn't just expand out through new knowledge. It's not just a linear set of ideas, but it has what he calls a paradigm shift. And he's kind of touching on a spiritual dynamic. He's saying that it's not just knowledge alone. There's also revelation that has to happen, that a people have to catch an idea. It's not enough just to know it. Rather than solely expanding out in a linear continuous way, and that these paradigm shifts open up new approaches to understanding what scientists as well as common people would never have considered valid before. He also proposed that the notion of scientific truth at any given moment cannot be established solely by objective criteria, but is defined by a consensus of the scientific community. So what he's saying is just because one guy finds something and it's true does not mean it's a reality for common people. Because until that truth is expanded out in knowledge and received and caught by the community, it's not true. It's not real. It might be a reality that is known by one man, but it cannot expand out and change that culture or that society. He said that competing paradigms are frequently incommensurable, that is, they are competing and sometimes irreconcilable accounts of reality. He's saying that sometimes these accounts of reality are conflicting, and sometimes you have to bring thesis and antithesis together in order to get synthesis. Sometimes an opposing idea that's seemingly contradictory has to come together with another opposing idea, and they have to meet in the middle, and when they do, you get reconciliation and synthesis happens, and that people is advanced beyond their current knowledge. He said science must also account not just for objective knowledge, but science must account for subjective knowledge or subjective perspective. Since all objective conclusions are ultimately founded upon the subjective conditioning or worldview of its researchers and participants. He's saying even when you get an objective knowledge or reality, it's still seen through the lens of a subjective people, a people who see things subjectively. And the Bible synthesizes with this idea because that's what Paul's telling us. He's telling us that we see through a glass darkly. We don't have complete knowledge and we don't have complete perspective. Kuhn proposed that in order for a scientific revolution to occur, there must be a paradigm shift in the community where it will happen. Now, guess where he borrowed the word paradigm or the phrase paradigm shift from? He borrowed this phrase from the Greek word metanoia, which in English means repent. He proposed that in order for a significant change to occur, a community has to repent from their old way of seeing. Sometimes in order for a significant and meaningful change to occur in a present location, there has to be a revelatory shift in our perspective. Sometimes we have to look at the way we are currently seeing and the way that we are currently analyzing our reality, and God has to come in and give us a revelation that causes us to repent, to turn away from our old way of seeing and to embrace the new way of seeing. Without a relationship with the Word of God, you can never have a repent moment. Without an encounter with objective truth from God, you cannot have a moment where God causes you to turn away from your old way of viewing life and towards a new reality. I want to propose to you tonight, I don't care if this idea is strange, and I don't care if you think, Brother Stephen, you're talking about things that are right outside of my comprehension. I just want to break something down for you tonight. I don't care how old you are, and I don't care how wise you are, and I don't care how much knowledge you have. Life is meant by God to be a continual process of repenting. I don't care how many sermons you preached or how many Bible studies you've taught. You need a consistent encounter with the Word of God that constantly causes repentance in your life. In order for there to be a consistent change, in order for God to take you from faith to faith to faith to faith, in order for God to take you from mountain to mountain, in order for God to take you from that building to this building, in order for God, I've come to tell New Life that a constant life of repentance, of turning around from old ways of doing business and old models and habits, is necessary in order for you to please God. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter how hard that scientist works, it doesn't matter how deep they dig in the ground, it doesn't matter how many breakthroughs they find, if they can't get a culture or a society to embrace the new reality, for those people, the reality is not real at all. It's not something that can be actualized. It's not something that can be seen. It's not something that they can experience. What am I telling you? I'm telling you, in order for there to be a multicultural church in the city of Birmingham, a bald-headed preacher in South Louisiana had to have a repentant moment where he stood in the middle of a place where they did not allow that kind of behavior, and where he said, you know what? I repent from this. I repent from this way of seeing. I repent from this bigoted attitude. I refuse to live here, to stay locked up like this. And what he did is he came to a new place and he began to preach, we can have it this way. He began to preach worship and he began to preach multiculturalism. What was that? It was repenting from an old way of seeing. It was turning around from a cultural model that was limiting the plan of God. I've come to tell you, there are some things on the horizon of God you haven't seen yet. But if you get out of your paradigm and out of your box and out of your preconceived ideas, God will give you a new reality. He'll give you a revival that's never been seen before.
Everybody good? Amen.
There's a very practical example of this
Dustin, I am sorry I'm not using a muff. I just realized it. I put one on because I like sound men. They are my friends. See, I just had a repentant moment because those of you who know me well know that I prefer to preach without it. There's a practical example of this in history. As the story goes, Dr. Alexander Fleming, a bacteriologist on duty at St. Mary's Hospital in London, returned from a summer vacation in Scotland to find a messy lab bench and a good deal more. Upon examining some colonies of staph in his laboratory, Dr. Fleming noted that a mold called penicillin had contaminated his petri dishes. After carefully placing the dishes under his microscope, he was amazed to find that the mold prevented the normal growth of the staph. It took Fleming a few more weeks to grow enough of this mold so that he was able to confirm his findings. His conclusions turned out to be phenomenal. There was some factor in the penicillin mold that not only inhibited the growth of the bacteria, but more importantly, harnessed qualities to combat infectious diseases. Penicillin was discovered in London in September of 1928. Throughout history, the major killer in wars had been infection rather than battle injuries. For centuries, military minds had used moldy bread in somewhat of a superstitious way to cover wounds. And I apologize to Sister Brittany and Sister Mariah and Brother Bird and others who could talk about this more eloquently than I. But you can get online and look at the history of men who had used some form of penicillin to stop the spread of infection during wartime. But this man had a revelation almost by accident. Between World War I and World War II, a cultural paradigm shift happened, and the value of penicillin was finally seen. From January to May in 1942, 400 million units of pure penicillin were manufactured. In World War I, the death rate from bacterial pneumonia was 18%, just from pneumonia alone. Over 3 million of the fatalities that happened in World War I were the cause of infection. In World War II, it fell to less than 1% of the total number of people who died from infection. If 18% of the soldiers in World War II would have died from pneumonia, 10,800,000 people would have perished just from pneumonia alone. But only 600,000 total people died from infection. By the end of the war, American pharmaceutical companies were producing 650 billion units of penicillin a month. Untold millions, probably billions of people worldwide had been spared because of a wonderful discovery and because of a paradigm shift. There are narratives that are constantly playing out around us that are paradigms based upon illusion. There's a false narrative that is being propagated in the media and in culture, in family and social settings. And people buy into this reality as real, only to be sucked further into the delusion as it swallows them whole with little to no way of escape. Perception is not reality, but if you buy into an incorrect perception and it begins to foster in your mind and it begins to dictate your emotions, it will begin to create a reality in your life. The Bible tells us that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So healthy framing, mental framing, emotional framing is the result of the Word of God. Culture will tell you how to think, and the culture around you will tell you how to feel. Tonight, there is madness in the streets. Just pick your streets and you can see the madness. You can go to Charlotte tonight and you could see a madness that is happening as the result of an illusion. I know some people under the sound of my voice, this may be conflicting information to you, but there are people out there who really believe the idea that there is a wholesale killing of young black men by white cops. It is a perception in people's mind. It is a fear-based perception. What does it produce? Does it produce harmony? Does it produce an elevation of the culture? Does it produce a synthesis of biblical principles? No, it produces riots and it produces anarchy. And what happens when people buy in to perceptions based upon illusion is it causes more destruction. It causes more harm done to police officers. It causes more harm to property. I've come to tell you, the apostolic church, if we're going to be on the cutting edge of what God wants to do in the city of Birmingham, and if we're going to be on the cutting edge of what God wants to do in this culture, we have to elevate our perspective beyond what the culture is saying and beyond what our family is saying and beyond the lie that is being propagated by politicians and media members. I've come to tell you, look around you. This is the answer to the problems that are happening in the world. Look around you above the racial discrimination and the bigotry, that the answer, the problem is sin, and that the answer is the Word of God. I've come to tell you that the answer that the world needs to hear is not more frustration and anxiety, but it's got to be a people who understand the Word of God and who understand prophecy and who are propagating that reality. The world is constantly telling us what we should think and constantly informing us of what we should believe. I want to tell you, even beyond that, what's happening in political circles, that this person is the answer and that that person is the answer and you should vote Democrat and you should vote Republican. Listen to me, I don't care who you're voting for, but I will tell you this. Hillary is not the answer, but neither is Donald Trump. If you're in the foyer of this church and you're trying to convince somebody that Donald Trump is the answer, shame on you. God never set out to establish an American culture. God set out to establish the culture of the church. God set out to establish His kingdom, and of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Every other kingdom is coming crashing down. Do you hear me? Every other kingdom. And some people would say, why are you having this conversation? Why are you pushing the button? Why are you pressing the envelope? Why are you doing this? Let me tell you why. Because several months ago, and this stuff just hacks me off. It burns me up. But I'm going to tell you this because I want you to know. This is why I'm talking about it. Several months ago, we were at the heat of all this social and cultural upheaval. And I walked in on a Friday night, and I walked into our youth group, and I said, listen to me. We are brothers. We are sisters. It's one family, one church, one people, one God, period, bottom line. So we prayed together and we hugged together and we wept together and we had church for a little while, and then we went outside and a group of kids were sitting outside. I wasn't even there. I just heard about it. It hacked me off. But a group of apostolic kids were sitting on the stoop outside by the basketball court. And these kids were throwing rocks, which they should not have been doing. And one of those rocks hit another kid out by the basketball court. And it just so happened that the kid throwing the rock was white and the kid who got hit was black. And one of the kids over in this group said, oh, no, you're not going to hit my people. I'll spill your blood. And then over on this side, one of the kids said, well, nobody's spilling my brother's blood. My dad's got a gun. Now, what do you think? Listen, I've been working with these kids for a long time. I've never heard that kind of conversation. Ever. Ever. I've been in this church for almost 30 years of my life, and I've never heard that kind of conversation. Ever. And it started in my feet. Why am I having this conversation? Because this is the reality. What God is doing in the city of Birmingham is not just significant, at New Life, is not just significant for this church. You hear me and you hear me well. What God is doing in the city of Birmingham is at the very tip of the spear for what he wants to do in the apostolic movement. And if we get distracted in the middle of this season and we start playing the games that the world is playing, we're going to miss our opportunity to do what God's called us to do. Do you hear me? If in the middle of this conversation we start acting a fool and acting like the world, we're going to miss our moment. God has called us and feel the Holy Ghost. He's called us and set us up for this moment so that we can be a beacon, a city set up on a hill. But in just in a season of time, a couple of political discussions and some buzz and some junk from the media, and all of a sudden those little minds on social media, on Twitter and on Instagram and on Facebook, hearing all the junk that's happening in the world, and they begin to think backwards and upside down, and generations of issues and generations of daddy being a white supremacist or mama not understanding cultural. I'm just telling you, that stuff started to rise back to the surface. But I'm here to tell you, not on my watch and not in my day. I bind it in the name of Jesus. We're going to continue to beat back the fires of hell until God has his church. And it's a church without color and without creed. It's one people with one name and one race. And you want to make this conversation easier to have in your social setting, then throw your politics out the window. Because as long as you frame this discussion Republican and Democrat, you're never going to help people. You're going to continue to keep people locked up in their prejudice. I'm here to tell you, until you get the mindset that it's God's kingdom, period, that it's God's church, you're not going to help anybody. You're going to continue to sow division. One people, one race, one culture, one God. It's a religion and it's an experience of one. This is not a Republican and Democrat discussion. Throw it out the window. Throw your politics out the window. Throw your bias out the window. We have won battles. You hear me. We have won battles in this church over generations. The pastor preaching the way that he has under the anointing and the auspices of the power and authority of God. But I'm here to tell you the conversation's not over yet. We have to continue to beat back the brush. If God's going to expand where we are, this conversation has to get outside of the aisles at church. And it has to get into the four walls of the house. And you've got to begin to have the conversation with your baby. Say, baby, I understand what happened in the past. I understand that the negative things that have happened in previous generations, but God's doing something with us. So that man's my pastor. That man's my brother. That family is my family. More than my brother. More than my sister. More than my mom and my dad. That's the church. That's my family. That's the people of God. You ought to shout on that. Somebody ought to stand up and shout. This is, you know what this is about? This is about growing up. This is about maturing. It's about stop acting like a child. This is about not continuing to walk in the ways of a child and thinking like a child and acting like a child and living based on emotion and living based on feeling and getting your hackles up. This is what Paul was dealing with in Galatians chapter 3. He said, you foolish Galatians, what are you tripping out about? He said, I want to come and remind you where you come from. He said, everybody who has been born into Christ is the seed of Abraham. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too in this case. You can't say I'm a child of the King and my past is forgiven and then not forget the past. You can't say God forgave me of my past and then bring the past back every 5 minutes and talk about it and allow that to be the dominant thing that you think about, because God can't take you into a new revelation because you're holding on to an old revelation. You're holding on to an old experience. I've come to tell you that's what he's telling them. Oh, foolish Galatians. He said God brought you into covenant and he gave you Abraham for your father, but you went back to these beggarly elements. He said you went back. He said, you went back to your traditions. He said, you can't have your traditions and this new reality. In order to walk in freedom, in order to walk in maturity, you have to leave that behind. You can't keep going forward, dragging the past with you. God can't forgive you of where you come from. And look, the church has forgiven you. But God can't forgive you of where you come from, and you won't let your brother let go of where he came from. In order for God to do what he wants to do in the culture of the church, it requires that you leave that behind. You're Abraham's seed. What ethnicity was Abraham? He was Chaldean. Everybody thinks immediately that he was a Jew or he was a Hebrew. He was not. He was a nobody. God went on the side of a hill to a nobody, son of an idol maker, and said, hey, if you'll do it my way, I'll make a new nation out of you. Everybody thinks it's all about the Jews. It's about reconciling the world to himself. There are people who think God's a racist. There are people who think the Bible is a racist book. God went to, who do you think Rahab was? Hagar. Abraham. Abraham was a Chaldean. What about Isaac and Jacob? Come on, the patriarchs. Who were they? What were they? They were the sons of a Chaldean. Because it's not until Jabbok that God for the first time tells Jacob what his name's going to be. He said, you're a deceiver. You're a nobody. You're the son of a son of the son of an idol maker. You're a Chaldean. You're a nobody. But what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to give you a new name because you clung on and because you fought. He said, I'm going to give you a new name, and you're going to be a new people. Out of you, as an extension of Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. He was not a Jew. He was not a Hebrew. He was a Chaldean. He was a nobody. He was an immigrant. So when I say I have Abraham as my father, I don't have a long line of Jews as parents. I essentially go around the Jewish nation and go back to Abraham, who was a Chaldean, and this is what God told him. He said, Abraham, if you will do it my way, I will do something so special in you that there will be a people in Birmingham, Alabama in 2016, a multitude of people who come from a multitude of places, a sawed-off Cajun and a bunch of rejects and a bunch of outcasts. And he said, I will give them a promise. I will give them a posterity. I will give them a name. I will give them a reality. What I've come to tell you is you've got to take off your hat the way you've been seeing it, and you've got to see it the way that God sees it. Now, this is the irony. Chapter 3, he's dealing with their messed up mindset. And everything that Paul deals with is about maturation. He's talking to Timothy about growing up and maturing. He's talking to the church at Galatia about growing up and maturing. It's all about growth and development. It's not about being stuck where you are, but it's about constantly repenting, constantly turning away from old ways of seeing. And that's what he's talking about when he gets into Galatians 4, where he said, you know what? The heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all. He's saying, because you've been locked up in tradition, you are the son in the house that's still locked up, and you're not free. The reason you're not free has nothing to do with what somebody else did to you or said to you. The reason wherever you are, you're not free is because you're still locked up in tradition. He said that heir, as long as he remains a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. What he's saying is he's got an inheritance. He was born into the kingdom of God, Brother Warren, and he's got the position and the power and the authority. But the problem is he's been entrusted to tutors. What's a tutor? A preacher, a teacher. He's been entrusted to tutors until the time appointed of the Father. What is he saying? He said, I sent you a preacher so that you can grow up and take possession of your inheritance and grow out of being stuck under a tutor and to walking in power and authority and anointing of God. I'm done. Lindsay, come. I'm done. I don't have time to finish this. It's hot. But I want to tell this church something. God is absolutely taking us somewhere. You mark my words. God is taking this church somewhere. And what he's been doing is he's been raising up a bunch of young men and women who say, you know what? I don't care what my family says. I don't care what my culture says. I don't care what happened in the past. I don't care about the reality that I come out of. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to establish the house of God. We're going to follow faithfully. And I'm telling you, because you've done this, the Holy Ghost says God's going to give you places to walk among those that stand by. There will always be people who stand by and say, you know what? I'm not letting go of this. I'm not letting go of the past. I'm not letting go of my mistakes. I'm not letting go of my culture, my tradition. But those who are willing to let it go, God says, I'm going to give you places to walk among those that stand by. There will always be people standing by, but they're also going to be those people who see God and know God and do exploits and walk in power and walk in demonstration of the Holy Ghost and walk in the anointing and the power of God. Does anybody want to see that? Does anybody want to see it? Does anybody want to walk in the places that God's prepared for us? Does anybody want to be at the tip of the spear for what God wants to do in the city of Birmingham and in the apostolic movement? Let's stand all across the house. Let's worship God. Hallelujah, Jesus, we glorify you, we magnify you, oh God. I want all of those who have heard what the Holy Ghost has said tonight and you want to stand, I want you to make this altar your place to stand and take a stand tonight. Is there anybody here tonight that says, I'm willing to forget the past and forget where I come from and forget my tradition and forget my family and forget my heritage, and I'm going to come and stand with the people of God and I'm going to say, God, this is your house. This is where I've chosen to take my stand. Does anybody just want to do like Abraham and say, God, I'm willing to leave father, mother, country? Jesus said, unless you are willing to hate your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters and even your own life, you are not worthy of being a disciple. That's hard language. But what he wants to start has the power to project out so far into the future. It's so much bigger than me. It's so much bigger than me. This is bigger than one man. This is not just about Abraham. This is about the whole world seeing. I see a place where I know that I can come because it's not just a lily white place. It's not just a black place. But it's a place where whosoever it will can come and drink from the wells of salvation. Come on, this is bigger than you are. This is bigger than where you come from. This is bigger than your past and your mistakes. This is bigger than your failures and your shortcomings. God, sanctify this house. Come on, let's lift every hand and every heart right now. Let's lift every hand and every heart right now. Come on, let it be a house of prayer. Let's lift up our hearts to God right now. Oh, we need your glory. We need your power. Oh, come on, lift up your voice right now. Lift up your voice. Lift up your voice.